A number of years ago, I became acquainted with a Bible study plan called the Essential 100. Basically, it's the 50 carefully selected Old Testament passages and 50 carefully selected New Testament passages that give the grand overview, what we call the meta-narrative of the Bible, the overarching story from beginning to end. And so you can call it the big picture, if you will. And today we begin with the first of those studies, rightly so, at the beginning of the Bible itself, the creation account in the book of Genesis. So, basically, if you have trouble, if you're one of those folks who has trouble finding scriptures, you know, by chapter and verse, then just open the cover and turn about one page. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. For time's sake, I'm just going to read some portions of it, but we'll be referring to all of it as we go through. And so this is the Word of God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you would please just move to verse 26 as we continue reading. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. If you will move to verse 7 of chapter 2, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will move to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when we think about essential passages of Scripture, this certainly is the top of the list. Because if we don't understand the creation account, there's really not much else in the world we will understand. This is where it has to all begin. If you were building a building, this would be the cornerstone. If you want to think of it a different way, how many of you have ever played the game Jenga? Jenga, you know, you pull a block out and you try to pull it out without the tower falling down, you know? Right, if you pull this block out, the tower crumbles, right? Because it will, nothing that we understand about life, about the world, about God can remain upright if we remove this passage of Scripture. So in Romans 1, that we read, the passage we read at the beginning of the service, it was said there by Paul that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So when we look at creation, we're seeing an identifier of who our God is. Creation tells us something about who God is and what He is like. So when we look into the biblical account of creation that we've read portions of here in Genesis 1 and 2, we're being told from God's Word what He's like, who He is, what He does. And with those things in mind, we want to consider this God who creates as we see Him described in Genesis 1 and 2. And so the first thing we notice in the very first verse of Genesis is the existence of God. The existence of God. The first verse of Genesis is in the New American Standard Bible, at least, about 10 words. If you were studying in Hebrew, it's about 5 words. But I don't think that more has ever been said in so few words as in Genesis 1:1. Because here we discover that this world, in fact, this universe and all that it contains and all that surrounds it had a definite beginning point when it came into existence by the power of the God who existed eternally before it. In these opening words, we find the eternality of God, His eternal existence expressed. Unlike anything other than God, God Himself has no beginning. He has always existed, and He always will. To say that God is eternal is to say that time doesn't change Him. This morning I saw one of the children coming into church who, it seems like 2 weeks ago, was a foot shorter than she was this morning. Right? Time changes us. We grow. We shrink sometimes. We get gray hair. We get no hair. Our faces change. Our bodies change. Our health and wellness changes over time. God doesn't change over time. He's eternal. Time has no effect on Him because God created time and exists beyond it. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you look down a few verses, in verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. God created time, right there. And He's not affected by it, because it answers to Him. He made it. He exists beyond the realm of it. Psalm 90, verse 2, puts the matter simply. Before the mountains were born, or before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We also discover in the brief first verse of Genesis, not only has God eternally existed, but God self-exists. He is existent in and of His own nature. Sometimes children who love to ask the questions why and how and what will ask, who made God? You know, you're trying to teach your children about the world and about God, and you say, you know, all this was made by God. And they say, okay, well, who made God? Well, the answer to that question is simply this. No one made God because God doesn't need to be made. God is the one who exists by His very nature. He's the only one, the only person or thing who exists by His very nature. Therefore, He is the one who made everything else, but nothing ever made God. Theological term for this self-existence is His aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It means He exists by His nature, from Himself. He's not dependent on any of us or on anything else for His existence. You know, you couldn't just decide to exist. You're dependent on parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on, and ultimately God to give you life. God doesn't have anything or anyone He's dependent on for His existence. He exists by His own nature. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives life to all people and breath and all things. And finally, when it comes to His existence, we find the beginning of the unfolding of a mystery here in Genesis 1:1 about God's existence. And that mystery is that He exists not just eternally, not just of His own nature, but He exists in a triune nature. The Hebrew word that's translated God in our English Bibles in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis is the word Elohim. Strictly speaking, that's a plural word. And yet, this is not teaching us that there were many gods in the beginning, because this God, whose name is a plural word, is spoken of as a singular unity throughout this passage and the rest of Scripture. The verbs that apply to Him are singular verbs. The pronouns that are used of Him are singular pronouns, except for when He speaks to Himself in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So we begin to see from the very first verse and first chapter of the Bible that God is unique in that He is both a singularity and a plurality. How do we make sense of this? Well, the rest of the Bible gives us information that helps us understand this. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where the word of the Lord says that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, that's, if you will, God's proper name, Yahweh, is our Elohim. That's that plural word again. And Yahweh is one. So Yahweh is Elohim, but He's not many gods, He's one God. Not many gods, but one God. And yet this one God is described to us in Scripture as existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, for example, the book of John can open with words that sound very much like the book of Genesis. When the book of Genesis begins with the phrase, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," the gospel according to John begins with similar sounding words, as it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then down in verse 14, He'll tell you that this Word, who was God, who brought everything into being, is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, this Trinitarian language that's used of God throughout the Bible, He is one. There's only one God. But there is a plurality in His nature. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's triune. Now, it's obvious, I think, to all of us that not everyone in the world would agree with anything I just said. That God exists, that He's eternally existed, that He self-exists, and that He's triune. But no matter what view anybody holds about why there is something rather than nothing, everyone has to affirm that something or someone is eternal and self-existent. Something or someone has had to always exist by its own very nature. And so if you deny the biblical creation account, you actually find yourself left with another trinity altogether. A trinity to which these individuals are equally devoted to by faith. The view of atheistic materialism clings by faith to a trinity of matter, time, and chance. Because you see, something has to have always existed. And if there's not a God who brought it all into existence, then the stuff that exists had to always exist. And so who is the eternal, self-existent one? Matter. Stuff. And how does that stuff take the shape that we now see it in? Well, actually, it just kind of happens by like random firings of accidents on the molecular and atomic level. Well, how in the world can atoms and molecules just randomly and by chance and accidentally come together to take the shape of the amazing things that we see in the world today? Well, it's simply this. You just have to have time. How much time do you need? Like maybe an hour? A couple days? Maybe a decade or so? Oh no. Billions and billions of years. It's akin to the idea of turning loose a herd of, I don't know what the plural word for, like the group word for monkeys is, but if you, let's say it's a herd. You turn loose a herd of monkeys into a room full of typewriters, and you give them an endless supply of paper, and you just say, go at it, monkeys. There's a chance that within a few billion years, they might be able to reproduce Webster's dictionary. Accidentally. But it's going to take them a really, really, really long time to do it. So if you reject the triune God of the Bible as the eternally self-existent one, you really haven't solved any great mysteries. You've just created another one. Who is the eternal self-existent one if it's not the God of the Bible? It's just matter, just stuff. And how does it come together, take shape? By chance, accident. And how does that take place? Over long, 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 long periods of time. And thus we are told this is science. And there is evidence and proof that this is true and your Bible is not. I don't know about that, friends. Because you have to ask, can that be observed? You know, sometimes when I'm subjected to something terribly boring, I will compare it to watching grass grow. Have you ever watched grass? You see that it has grown, but you can't see it grow. And that takes place in a matter of days and weeks. We're talking about something that's being told to us that takes place over billions of years. You can't watch this happen. You can't see it happen. You can't even really see that it has happened. It can't be observed. It can't be replicated. It can't be duplicated. So these worldviews are not held by reason alone, but by a manner of faith that is not dissimilar to the faith which clings to the God of the Bible. This materialistic worldview actually begins with a presupposition that God does not exist. And so it looks at the world and says, how do we make sense of why there's something rather than nothing and how we got this stuff rather than other stuff? And it says, well, in order to explain it, we have to begin with the fact that we know there wasn't a God there making it happen, so what else can we explain it by? Friends, that's the same thing we do when we look at the world and say, how did it come into the shape that's in? We say, well, we know there's an all-powerful, eternal, self-existent God at the beginning of it all. And so this is how we make sense of it all. It begins with the presupposition. If you remove the eternal, self-existent, triune God from the picture, you still have to answer the question of why there's something rather than nothing, and in His place is substituted a false trinity of an idol, a Trinitarian idol of time, matter, and chance. And if both of these positions are held to by similar levels of faith, then what is the advantage of rejecting the biblical account of creation and the existence of God? Well, the Bible tells us what the advantage is. In Romans chapter 1, the passage we read at the beginning of the service, by removing this notion that there's a God who created all this, I can suppress the truth in unrighteousness and remove all moral accountability from my life and live however I want to live and never have to feel guilty or bad about it. You say, do you think there's any atheists out there who actually reject the belief in God for those moral reasons? I happen to know a person who did. And you're looking at him. For all those years that I called myself an atheist, it wasn't because I spent time in laboratories doing scientific experiments that drove me to reject the existence of God. It was that I woke up one day and I wanted to do something that I knew that society said was a bad thing. And I thought, well, why do they say it's a bad thing? Because the Bible says something about, well, what's the Bible? The Bible's this book about God. Well, what if God doesn't exist? Oh, then I can do it and I don't have to feel bad about it. And I remember the day as a new Christian that I read Romans 1, and Paul talked about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And it was like somebody had just read my soul. That's what we do when we reject the God of the Bible. So we begin to understand the very first verse, something of this God's existence. He exists by virtue of his own nature, completely independent from any and every other person and thing. He is triune. He is eternal. And from that we move on to discover the power of God. We see this throughout the first chapter. God has within himself, by virtue of his divine nature, unlimited power. We call it his omnipotence, meaning that he is all-powerful. He has the power to do all that he wills to do. Now, in the creation account, we see this on display as we find that this God is able to create something, indeed everything, out of nothing. Nothing was there. And from it, God made everything. Now, some of you are very creative people. You are able to make wonderful things using very simple raw materials. Here's the thing. God doesn't use raw materials. He creates something from nothing. And that is something that no other person or thing can do. If you're a carpenter, you could take some unfinished wood. You could even take a tree and say, from that tree, I could make this magnificent desk. But you had to start with the tree. God starts with nothing and brings it all into existence. He didn't assemble it with a kit, you know, like if it was Legos or something. There was nothing. And from that nothing and amidst that nothing, God made everything. Notice how he does it. He does it by the word of his power. He speaks these things into existence. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, let there be light, and light comes into existence. He says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and the sky comes into existence. He says, let the waters be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And the Bible simply says, and it was so. He says, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. He says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and it was so. He says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth. And these things happen just as God said. He says, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. And these things suddenly began to exist. This is the power of his word, is that he can speak to things that don't even exist, and by the power of his word, cause them to exist. Now, that's power. And we also notice that he has the power to take that which is unformed and unfilled, and then form it and fill it according to his good pleasure. You notice that Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was formless and void. Those are important words as you read the rest of the chapter. Formless, doesn't have any form. Void, it doesn't have anything filling it. So God had created the earth, essentially created a blank canvas, if you will, but it was unformed and unfilled. And then over the course of the next 6 days, God formed it and filled it. The first 3 days of creation, he's forming what was unformed. So on day one, he forms light and separates light from darkness, day from night. He creates the form of time. Day two involves him separating the waters above from the waters below. So he makes the sky and the atmosphere. And then on day three, he separates the dry land from the seas. So just as one is who's going to build a building has to first prepare the land on which to build, God was preparing and forming the unformed world so that he could begin filling it with life. So then on day four, he fills the sky with objects to emit the light that he's made, the sun, the moon, the stars. On day 5, he fills the seas with living creatures. He fills the sky with birds. On day 6, he fills the earth with living creatures. So by his power, God creates and prepares everything perfectly and orderly. He forms what was unformed. He fills what was unfilled. He didn't do it in haphazard fashion. You know, it's not like God made fish and then said, "Oh, I forgot. I better make some water to put the fish in." You know, he formed the water and then he filled the water. It's all very orderly and all very perfect, purposeful. We see that his power enables him to create from nothing, to form and fill with precision and perfection. And then we notice that God has a unique power, that something that we are never able to do, and that is he has the power to complete his work. At the end of each day of the creation week, we read that God saw that it was good. At the end of the 6th day, God saw that it was very good. And on the 7th day, the Bible says God rested from all the work which he had done. Now, you know what that's like, right? To rest at the end of a long work day or a long work week. But God didn't rest for the same reasons that you and I rest. God wasn't tired. He hadn't run out of time. He wasn't frustrated or fatigued. He was finished. Chapter 2 begins with this statement: "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." By the 7th day, God completed his work which he had done. I was talking to my neighbor the other day about our annual burden of leaf raking. And he was out with his rake and leaf blower literally every day between Halloween and Christmas. I spent about 2 weeks, you know, hours every day working on mine. And after all that work, we were there commiserating in the driveway about the fact that the yard was still covered in leaves. But we kind of said to each other, you know, that's it. We're done. I can't do anymore. I'm out of gas in the blower, and I've done all I can do. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I'm exhausted. The truck's coming this week, and we just don't have time to get it all done. So we're just going to stop. Right? That's how we work on stuff. We do it until we've run out of time, until we've run out of energy. And we do it until we're satisfied with it, until it's good enough. That's not how God works. He works until he's finished. And when he's finished, it's complete and perfect, and it's very good. And so he rests, not because he can't do anymore, but because there's not any more to do, because he finished what he started. That's a demonstration of his power. And from the display of his power in creation, we can move on to see the crown jewel of creation. All that God created bears the marks of his handiwork, bears his fingerprints, if you will. All of it shows his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, Romans says. But there's only one component of creation that actually bears his image. And so we consider now the image of God that's introduced to us in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. So into this creation that God has formed and filled, God now puts a creature who will function on his behalf, unique from all other creatures. So unique, in fact, is the human race that more time, more attention, more detail is given to man's creation than any other aspect of creation. And we find this account split, really, between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a summary treatment that shows here's how the creation of man happened in relation to the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 is sort of a doubling back and a retelling of that story in more detail. So if you will, you have the wide story in chapter 1. You have the deep story in chapter 2. Okay, it should be obvious, even to the casual reader of this text, that there is something unique about the man that God created on day 6 of creation week. Verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so here, for the first time, we find God not speaking something into existence, but rather crafting this creature from the things already made. Chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life, and man became a living being. So here is a creature who's crafted by the very hand of God and endowed with God's very own breath, shaped into his image and likeness. And that makes humanity special. It means that human life bears a special dignity among all creation. It's why we have a day like Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's why we take strong stands on things like abortion. It's because, you know, there really is a difference between the life of a human in any state, unborn, disabled, dying, and on palliative care. There's a difference in the quality of that individual's life than the spotted owl or the harp seal or the orca or any other creation. Because there is a special dignity in human life from conception to natural death because God has crafted this life and endowed it with His own breath and made it in His image. Now, what does that mean, that we're made in the image of God? Well, I just tell you plainly, here's what it means. It means that there are ways in which man is like God and represents God. Well, what are those ways? Well, there have been people who've tried to make lists of what it means, but all those lists fall short. There's really not any way that we can make a full list and say, this is what the image of God is in man. It's simply this. In any way and every way that man is like God or represents God, it's part of being made in His image and likeness. And whatever else it might mean or include, it's a revealed truth from this very text that the image of God includes a relationship, authority, and mission. Relationship. Look at it. No other part of creation does God speak to except man. He doesn't speak to narwhals or, you know, zebras. He doesn't speak to mosquitoes or buzzards. He speaks to man. And He tells man what to do. And he talks with man. And as a result of that communication, humanity is invited into the unique intimacy of a personal relationship with our Maker. And you notice that the first thing God says to this man in this relationship is He says, let them rule. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and the cattle and the creeping things. Let them rule. So God has given us an authority. We're appointed as His emissaries in the earth. Now, it's not an absolute authority. There's an accountability here. So the authority is that of a steward or a manager. We're not authorized to do as we please with creation, but rather to do as God would have us to do on His behalf. Because we're His image bearers and His representatives on the earth, we are to do as God would do with what He has made. And part of that authority encompasses a mission which God has given to humanity. Notice in chapter 1, verse 28, you have the first commandment in the Bible. What's the first commandment? Have no gods before me. Right? Now, that's the first of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment of the Bible is chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, God desired that the earth would be filled with those who bear the image of God. I did a wedding for a friend of ours a number of years ago. If my math is correct, I think they've been married now 8 years, and they're expecting their seventh child soon. And the last time I saw him, I said, you know, when God said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, He didn't mean you had to do it by yourself. You didn't have to take on this task alone. But God desired that the earth would be filled with His image bearers. And as people who are made in God's image and who live in a worshipful, obedient relationship, go forth into all the world and multiply and fill the earth becomes full of the knowledge and glory of God and is governed in His name for His purposes. And what a wonderful world that would be, had it not been for the entrance of sin that we'll read about in the next chapter. So as we see the God who creates revealed here, we find Him as the one who exists, the one who's all-powerful, the one who has installed in the earth a representative species, humanity, to bear His image and serve Him and function on His behalf. And so finally, we see Him as the one who is good, the goodness of God. We see it really all through this account. God is good. God didn't have to make anything at all. He didn't need it. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to make a world like we have, filled with beauty. He didn't have to make us, much less make us in such a fearful and wonderful way. God created us with senses. You didn't have to be able to see, smell, taste, hear, or touch anything. God gave us those things. Why? Because He's good. And He wants us to enjoy what He's made for us, so that we can rejoice in Him and give Him glory for what He's done for us. He didn't have to put mankind in a beautifully prepared garden. He could have thrown us out in a desert somewhere and said, "All right, now see what you can do with this." But He set man down in a garden carefully prepared for him to demonstrate that God is a generous and gracious provider. Life itself is a gift from His hands. Quite literally, He formed humanity from the dust of the ground with His hands. The first breath ever taken by man was taken from the very mouth of God. So the next time somebody says to you, "Well, God never did anything for me," well, consider that your very life and your very breath are gifts from God that He could take away just as easily as He gave it. With this life, God has also given us everything we need to live it, food to eat. Notice in 129, He says, "I've given you every plant yielding seed." Now, some people say, well, you can see from this that God intended for us to all be vegetarians. And that's a lie. Now, something has to happen for people to eat meat that doesn't have to happen for people to eat vegetable matter, fruits, plant matter. What is that? Death, right? So in chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis, what had ever died? Nothing, right? When does the first death happen? After the entrance of sin in chapter 3. Okay, so this vegetarian thing was a thing because there was to be no death until sin. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, if you want to be a vegetarian, you can be. But don't say that you have to be in order to be a Bible-believing follower of Christ. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. And if you believe me, you will have bacon for lunch today in celebration of this glorious truth. Well, food to eat. He says, "I've given you every plant," verse 16 of chapter 2, "from any tree of the garden." You know, we always focus on the one that He said, "Don't eat from." But look at what He said, "You can eat from anything else." I mean, He's just giving us food to eat. But with that prohibition, you can eat from any tree except this one. We also see He gives us wisdom for guidance. He says there's one tree you can't eat from. And by this one rule that you have, you're going to learn obedience. Man could know what was good and what was evil by believing what God said, rather than going and doing it himself and saying, "Well, now I really know because I experienced it." Think about it. When you were a child, your parents said to you, "Don't touch that because it's hot," right? It's like a moth to a flame, right? and you touch it. Ow! Wow! Like, wouldn't you have been better off to believe what you were told and learn that by revelation rather than by experience? God says, "Don't eat that fruit. You eat that fruit, you're going to die." And, have some of that fruit. Let me see if I really am going to die, you know? And so that's just our sinful, fallen nature that we have since Adam's sin. It bears out in all of us. But what God was giving to mankind was a boundary to serve for our protection and for our guidance, to give us His truth, to inform us with wisdom in how to make decisions and how to live in obedience to Him. It's just, do what I'm telling you to do so you don't hurt yourself or kill yourself. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. So he gives us food to eat. He gives us wisdom for guidance. He gives us work to do. Now you say, oh, it's some gift. Like, you know, we just go to work. We say, I've got to go to work. Of course, people in the ministry don't say that. We say, I get to go to work today, and there's nothing in the universe I'd rather do. That's probably not true. We deal with the same frustrations that you deal with at your job, you know? And you say, work, I'm looking forward to retirement. I don't want to work anymore. Listen, work is a blessing. David was talking to somebody this morning, said, I've been busy working. David said, I've been busy being retired. But what he means is that he's busy. He's not sitting around, you know, like, wonder what else I can binge watch on Netflix. He's working. He's doing something with his hand because God gives us the ability to work. And friends, there are folks who cannot work for a variety of reasons. And there are folks who will not work for a variety of reasons. And I'm convinced, and I'm not making light of anyone or trying to poke, hurtful fun at anyone, but I'm convinced that some of the most miserable people I know are those who cannot or will not work. Because God has given us work to do and bodies to do it with. And when we will not or cannot work, we are not fulfilling the potential that God put into us. Now, if it's beyond a person's control, that's a different story. But God made us to work. And then let us observe that He gave us help to do it. Companionship in it. First time in the Bible that you ever read that something is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. About every summer, Danya and the kids will say, you know, we're going to go away with my in-laws. They're going to go on a lake trip that I just usually can't schedule to go. And I say, you can't. She says, why not? I say, because it's not good for a man to be alone. Well, she's like, I'm not buying that. I'm going anyway. Now that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that man can't do what God commanded man to do by himself. What was the commandment? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And Adam's sitting there like, how am I going to do that? He doesn't have a companion and a helper to fulfill what God called him and commanded him to do. And so God brings a helper suitable for it. From his own flesh and bone, God makes a woman, brings her to the man. Here's one who is an equal with man. Male and female, he created them, chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God. She is made just like he, equal in the image of God, equal in value before the Lord, equal in the Lord's love and in his providence and in his working, but not equal, at least in the sense of not identical, in function. Each one has a role that's compatible and complementary to the other. Just as the three persons of the Holy Trinity are equal in all respects, but each has a distinct and unique role within the operation of God. So with man and woman, each are of equal value and worth before the Lord, equal objects of God's love and blessing, but distinct in function and role. And without that beautiful distinction, man could never obey God's first command to be fruitful and multiply. So God creates this intimate union of marriage between a woman and a man. And you say, well, why are Christians so hung up on this marriage thing? Because it's in chapter 1 of our Bible. It's not just because we said, well, let's go pick something out and just make a big stink over it and try to make people mad. No, it's because this is part of our foundation. We can't do what God put us here to do without this union that we have between these two compatible genders of male and female. Marriage is created by God for this reason. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so anything that strikes against this notion of marriage between one man and one woman for their natural lives is a striking at the very function of humanity and the purpose for which God put us on the earth. We see from all this the goodness of God. He gives us everything we need, everything that we desire. In fact, anytime we try to satisfy our desires apart from what God is giving us, we end up heartbroken, frustrated, and disappointed. Because God is the one who's good. And He's the one who's able to provide for us what we need to live life like He created us to live for the purpose He created us to live. This God who exists, this God who is all-powerful, this God who is good, who created you and me and everything else in this world, created us in His image that we might know the blessing of a personal relationship with Him. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, that relationship has been hindered by our sin. But the God who made us loves us so much that He's acted on our behalf to redeem us from sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only as we come to know Him by faith in Christ that we can enter into the relationship He made us to enjoy. That we can know the goodness of His creation, that we can live life as He intended for us to live it. And so as we study the creation account, there's a lot we can learn about the world and everything in it, but the primary thing that the Holy Spirit conveys to us through these words is this truth of who God is. He is the Creator. He exists. He is all-powerful. He has created us in His image, and He is good. And you are special to Him because you're made in His image. And He's created you for a purpose and wants you to live out that purpose. But you can't even begin to until you come into right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! You are great, and You are good, and You are all-powerful, and You are eternal, and You are the God who made us in Your image that we might know You and live for You and live out the purpose for which You've put us here. And so, Lord, we respond to You today in humility, in awestruck worship, and in commitment, Lord, to believe You, to trust You, to walk with You, to live for You, according to Your purpose for us, because we believe You are good and great. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.